For some weeks, we were working through a series of messages through the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, and we will come back to that in September when I return from holiday. But in the meantime, we want to go back, and I want to look at Acts chapter 8 today. Today is a delightful day for our church, because someone wants to be baptized. Someone wants to make a public declaration of faith in Christ. I want to thank each of you for coming. Some of you have come not because of the baptism, you just came because you wanted to come. And I'm thrilled for that, for all of those of you who are visiting from that capacity as well. But as we have noted in our affirmation, we come from all varied places around the world. We've had from Asia and from the Caribbean and from South Africa and from Ghana and Zimbabwe and Korea and so on, all sorts of places represented. But the one thing that brings us as a congregation together is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Had I known that our German friends would be here today, I would have picked on our German friends to also read as well. But the reminder is that the one thing that pulls people, regardless of our race, our ethnicity, or our background, to worship is our unity in Jesus Christ, who came and lived a life of perfect obedience, and then died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Today we are turning to a text that is in the New Testament, and I like this particular chapter because, you see, if you go to the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts, and look back with me, whether you're using a smartphone or you're using an in-print Bible, look back at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," and that was Stephen, the first martyr, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so it goes in identifying that here was a diaspora or a scattering of people from their local area, the area where they had been accustomed to, the area of the birth of the church. And now they're being scattered and driven to distant points, far and wide. Their comfort zone was thrown out. It was thrown overboard. And they were driven out. Well, Philip went to Samaria. And as we find in the, as that chapter opens in verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, you remember from what we said last Sunday when we were looking in the book of Jeremiah, and we turned to John chapter 4, where Jesus went through Samaria and he stopped at a well. It was the middle of the day, but he stopped at this well, and at this well came a woman who was of a really morally messed up background. She'd had five husbands, and the man that she was now living with was not her husband. And yet Jesus offered to her forgiveness of sin and a new life, such that she went back to Samaria and had an impact on her whole community, because they said, "This is we can't believe the change that's come about this woman. This is a new woman." Now, we don't know exactly how much longer it was from then until the time that Philip went to Samaria. But we find in the text that when Philip went to Samaria, there was a whole group of people that believed on Jesus. When he preached the gospel, many of those people responded in Samaria and believed on Jesus. Well, you remember though, the Samaritans were outcast to the Jews, and they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. But here's Philip. He introduces them to Jesus. Regardless of their racial background, regardless of their ethnicity, he invited them to Jesus. And when they received Jesus, it's striking that some apostles came down from Jerusalem and they said, "We've got to check this out." And when they came down to check this out, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they said, they've heard the gospel, they've responded, and God brought the same confirming signs that had taken place in Jerusalem. He brought them to Samaria so that they knew that they were equally incorporated into the body of Christ. There was no such thing as, here's a real Christian and here's a second tier Christian. You're down here. You come through the back door. You come through someone. No. In that very thing, God was unleashing a new thing to say, wait a minute, something's new is happening here. The Samaritan doesn't have to become a Jew to be incorporated into the body of Christ. The Samaritan is a Samaritan and comes. And the equal confirming signs were given there. Things were going great. Philip was having an incredible ministry. But then you come with me to verse 25. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of Samaria. And then you come to verse 26, the text that Jonathan read as we started out this morning, as he started our reading this morning. An angel comes to Philip and says to him, Philip, you have to leave Samaria. You have to leave the place where all the activity is happening and such incredible blessing is taking place. You have to leave there, and I'm going to send you to a desert. Now, we find in the text that Philip doesn't say, you know what? What's my stock portfolio? How are things on the market? Can I sell my home? Remember, he was a refugee. So he didn't have anything to really hang on to. He had no assets to cling to. So the text indicates that Philip took off and he went off on this mission. And remember, he's been with the crowds. He's been with lots and lots of people. But now he's sent, and the Spirit of God directs him. The angel says, see that guy over there? The Spirit of God says, go. Here is a man who's riding in his chariot. He's riding, wouldn't have been a war chariot with big horses and running fast. Likely it would have been pulled by some oxen, going along. He had been in Jerusalem for a worship time, and he's on his way back to come down into his home area in Gaza. Well, he's passing through Gaza onto his home area in the southern Egypt area. But as he's going, God says to Philip, you go and get up close to him. Philip listens, and he hears the man reading. Now remember that reading aloud was the common way of reading until just a couple of hundred years ago. Always, reading was done. The idea of sitting on the subway and reading on your, certainly reading on your Kindle or your tablet or whatever was not heard of. It wasn't heard of even a couple hundred years ago. It was only heard of, you children, it's hard for you to envision having lived without a Kindle or having lived without a smartphone. But even your parents lived before there was a smartphone, okay? So, but the reminder is, this man was reading aloud. And as he's reading aloud, Philip hears. Now, last night when we were in prayer meeting upstairs, there was a party taking place over behind the on the next street. And we could hear, and we could hear, and we could hear. They were reading, it wasn't that loud. But you know that if you hear something that you're familiar with, and you recognize a tune, you say, I know what that song was. I know what they're reading. Well, Philip was a man who was steeped in Scripture. And he hears this man reading aloud. What's he reading? I know what he's reading. They didn't have chapter and verse like you have in your Bible. He was reading a scroll, but he was reading out of probably the most important chapter in the Old Testament about the atoning work of Jesus. And as he's reading this, Philip hears it and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? The man looks at him and says, how can I except somebody explain it to me? And Philip turns and the man invites him to come up in his chariot and off they go. But the text says they were in a desert. That's going to become important when we think about that a bit further. But then it says that in that He preached to him Jesus. Now, in our time this morning, I want to quickly note 5 points. And those of you who say, oh no, 5 points, how in the world are we going to get out of here before supper? You'll be fine. Number one, the transition from Samaria. The transition from Samaria. While Philip was having a fruitful ministry in Samaria, God sent an angel and told him in his native language, as we've talked about within the last few weeks, that when the angel speaks in the Bible, he always speaks, the language of angels is always in the language of the hearer. So when the angel spoke, he spoke in Philip's native language. And he says to him, I want you to get up and I want you to leave Samaria and I want you to go toward Gaza. And then it says it was a desert area. It makes that point, and that's to be underlined for our benefit as the reader. Philip departed from Samaria for places unknown. His response was immediate. And as I said earlier, as a refugee, he didn't have a whole lot to worry about movers or haulers to come and to relocate him. He didn't have any difficulty with that because he was a refugee. Number two, the traveler he met, verse 27. He rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? This was a royal official. And as he is in this royal circumstance, he would not have been traveling by himself. It's not in the exact area of modern Ethiopia, but it was more in terms of an overlap of the southern region of Egypt going as far as to the area of the Sudan. But that was the Nubian area, and that was the region that this man was from. Now, he'd gone to Jerusalem, and so that tells us that he was a man who was as the chief financial officer. He had an enormous amount of power. But he was for the queen, and the queen's name was Candace. Gives us that. He was returning, and he'd been there to worship. Now, the text indicates that he was a eunuch. A eunuch means that it is a male who is sterile, a male who has limitations. If you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23, I want you to see what the text of the Old Testament says. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. And it goes on to make all these disqualifiers of saying, these people are excluded. They can't come in. Well, here's a man who's a eunuch. He has the limitation. He couldn't go into worship. He couldn't go into the temple precincts. Yet he had gone because he wanted to learn about God. But he was outside. And he was either a Gentile, or he was, like the Samaritans, a partial Jew, or a mixed racial person. What do I mean in that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Bible describes the time when the queen of Sheba, from the Ethiopians, had come to Jerusalem to meet King Solomon. And in meeting King Solomon, it was an incredible meeting where she is there and learns all manner of things. And it says that she said, the half had not been told me. I heard about this man's greatness. I heard about all these things, but I had no idea who he really was. Tradition indicates that she went back to Ethiopia after conceiving a child to Solomon. and that became the launch of the Ethiopian Jewish line. Now, if you go to Ethiopia today, the area of Ethiopia today, you find in their weddings, even in Christian weddings, they practice things very much in a Jewish format. And a number of years ago, when Ethiopia was in a particular crisis, the El Al airline actually did an airlift of many thousands of Ethiopian Jews to take them from Ethiopia back to Israel, because they said there's a definite genealogical line there. And I'm of the opinion, I can't prove it dogmatically, but I'm of the opinion that this man is another one like the Samaritans, who was of a mixed racial background, a mixed ethnicity, and yet God cared enough about him to send Philip to him explicitly to introduce him to Jesus. That, to me, is overwhelming and exciting. Because it says, it's not the color of one's skin. It's not the accent of one's tongue. It is the love of God reaching into the heart of a rebellious human person. That's what it's all about. Well, as I take note, the traveler that he met, he was reading from Isaiah 53, and the Spirit had sent Philip to him. I noticed this, though. Do you see what happens in verse 30? Philip ran to him, and then he says, "How can I accept somebody? Guide me." Verse 31. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. This is radically different, dear ones, than somebody taking a sword or a machete and saying, "Here, believe in Jesus." No. The symbol of Christianity has always been the cross. The symbol of other religions have been very different. And one in particular has emphasized the sword. That if you do not convert, we cut your head off. How radically different. Here's this Ethiopian who doesn't know Philip. He sees this crazy guy running across to him. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading? Can somebody teach me?" Stops and he says, "Come on up. Come on, join in." Thomas Watson, in the book, The Body of Divinity, says these words: "A people in covenant with God are a willing people. Though they cannot serve God perfectly, they serve Him willingly. God's Spirit, the Spirit makes the person attractive. The spontaneity and willingness is from the attractive power of God's Spirit, and the Spirit does not force or coerce, but sweetly draws the will. And God does sometimes accept our willingness without work, but He never accepts the work without willingness." Philip was willing to go, to reach across those barriers, to reach across those things to this Ethiopian. And God, by His Holy Spirit, had prepared the way that the Ethiopian said, "Come on up, let's go." A powerful reminder for us. The third point, the truth explained. The truth that He explained, verses 32 through 36. He describes here the person and work of the person and work of Jesus Christ as referred to in Isaiah 53. Notice verse 32. The place in Scripture where he read was, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." But Jesus was sacrificed. "And like a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Here's a reminder in terms of Jesus willingly went as a sacrifice to pay for the human rebellion. And then verse 33, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." He was actually put to death. It was not that he simply fell asleep or that he went into a coma. He actually died. That's what the text of Scripture says. And then I notice the eunuch asks Philip, he said, is the prophet speaking about himself or about someone else? And Philip summarizes and says, no, the prophet was looking forward to Jesus. And there he proclaimed Jesus to him. He spoke of Jesus having been born, having lived, and having died for human rebellion. I come then to my fourth point, and that is the transformation that came. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The transformation that came. The journey continues. The oxen are walking along, and Philip is explaining, the Ethiopian is listening. And then he says, hey, here's water. Remember, they're in a desert. And how many of you have actually traveled through a desert? Any of you? All right, a few of you, okay. I'm here to tell you, if you're in an actual desert and you see water, that is an unusual sight. And I took a group of students and we went to Jericho. And there's an oasis in Jericho. There's a spring there. They even have it built up and around. But I'm telling you, that's a precious small amount of water. Traveled through down to Amman, Jordan, and over to Petra and all those different areas. And when you talk about a desert, seeing water is an unusual thing. But they see water. And so as he stops, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip explained to him. He said, well, do you believe? Have you believed on Christ? Have you personally come to believe on Christ? And now we come to my fifth and final point, and that is the testimony given. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. I want to take note in terms of this matter of a testimony given. There was the question asked, have you believed on Christ? And the eunuch says, yes. Now, for those of you who have more experience with the Bible, you know that there are debates over verse 37. Because it's not in some manuscripts. And so as a result, there's been question. But I know of no one, of no commentary, no scholar who is a Bible-believing scholar who doubts that that accurately gives the confession of faith that would have been given. And so verse 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that that's exactly what he said, and I believe that that's where it belongs. But I want to ask in this regard then, all right, they stopped the chariot, and they had a baptismal service. So the huge question comes, how did they baptize? What's this baptism thing all about? Well, I remind you that baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ. Would you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 28? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Well, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. Amen. The reason that we baptize in a Christian church is because Jesus said to do it. And we seek to obey Him. We seek to please and honor Him. We seek to do what He says to do. And so He says, make disciples of all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them. And then notice, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in working with that, why do we baptize? Because Jesus commanded it. On the day of Pentecost, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when they had heard the message, verse 37, I'll begin at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It says he goes on and he exhorts them. And then verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls, about 3,000 souls. Now, as one who grew up as a Baptist, I came to this passage, I assumed that there was surely a river running along this road, or there'd be a big stream someplace along. It had to be plenty of water someplace. But then I've been to Israel, and I've been into this area. And you see, you don't have big streams. Now, but I come and I ask you to look with me back at Acts chapter 9, and notice what it says. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now the word baptized means to dip or to immerse or to wash. I have to be honest for all points there. It means to dip or to immerse or to wash. And there's a place in the Old Testament where I took Venice through and showed her that it actually says that they baptized a dove in the blood of a turtle dove. Now, any of you who have done any hunting know that a turtle dove has about a tablespoon of blood in it, maybe 2 tablespoons of blood in it. How do you fully immerse it in that? Well, the answer is you don't. That's the reminder of that. So, I come here, it says he baptized him, and then verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, I would argue that the prepositions there certainly argue in favor of the idea of going down into the water. And so my preference has always been immersion. However, in the churches where I have served, where they have rules differently, I've tried to honor, and I have honored those rules. Because, see, this particular text, when I look at it, where did he preach to the Ethiopian eunuch from? Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah and let's see if we find anything about baptism in Isaiah. Remember, they didn't have the Gospel of Matthew at that point yet. So let's go to Isaiah. That's the best thing to do, see what the Bible says for itself. All right? Isaiah. And chapter 53, remember the chapter numbers and chapter identifications were only put in a couple of hundred years ago. They were not part of the original scrolls of the Isaiah scroll. So look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he, what? Oh, come on. I know it's a Presbyterian church, but you're allowed to say it out loud. Go ahead. All right, let's read it again. Verse 15. Let's read it aloud. Okay. So shall he many nations. The passage goes on to talk about that, and that is one of the strong passages that is used by our Presbyterian in terms of the mode of sprinkling. The reminder, and then in Ezekiel chapter 36. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I'm going to ask that we read it aloud together so you see I'm not inventing this or putting it in, okay? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then I'll read verse 26 there. It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I'm simply underscoring for you that those who come to you with the little booklet and says, all the Bible says about sprinkling, and then you get it and you open it and it's blank. They're not being honest with the text of Scripture. And so that's why I want you to see what the text of Scripture says. And so in the Bible Presbyterian Church, the rule is that we can either sprinkle or immerse, depending on what the person being baptized prefers. And so when I went through, and I was really hoping that Venice would do like her parents, be immersed, she said to me, Dr. Martin, I don't want to be immersed. And I said, we will sprinkle. I believe there's wisdom in allowing latitude where the Bible allows latitude. And therefore, though my ordination calls for me to immerse, I also practice sprinkling in those situations where the rule is different. So today, we're going to come to a public naming where Venice publicly affirms her commitment to Jesus Christ. It is that of an internal relationship that has already been established, where she has believed on Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior, made a profession of faith. And then we will baptize her in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But here's the question I want to ask you. There are some of you sitting here today who have toyed around with Christianity for a long time, but you've never been baptized. You've never had the courage to stand in front of witnesses and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I've accepted Him as my Savior. My question to you today is, what hinders you? What's keeping you from being baptized? Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ, that we who are sinners, we who have rebelled against you, can have our sins forgiven by simply asking you to forgive us of our sins, to make us your child, to cleanse us, to save us. We thank you for the work of the gospel, and we thank you for the promise that you are a promise-keeping God, and then when we come to you, that you indeed keep your promises to us. And Lord, I ask for any who are here today who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day when that young person or older person, boy or girl, teenager, youth, young adult, older person, whatever, would come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, for the cleansing that is promised that is ours only through Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that this would be a glorious day of salvation for those. Then I pray for others who are here who have hedged on the fence for a long time and have been unwilling to declare their loyalty to Jesus, that they identify with you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior. Oh, would today be a day that you would give them the courage to say, I too will pursue this. And then I ask, Lord, for your special blessings upon Venice and upon our time in these moments to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.